I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Father, we thank you for your holy word. It's not like any other word. We thank you that you have spoken to us by your Spirit through men to communicate your special revelation so that we could know you. Oh, that we could know you. Father, make yourself known to us today by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we could turn further from our sins and we could be more in love and more intimate, more submitted, and more transformed to your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. You might be seated. What makes you happy? What makes you happy? That is what I typed in this week into Google. And one secular website listed five things science has proven, evidently, or says, that will make us happy. Number one was that we should do and be and say things that we are grateful for, thankful for. It's not too bad. Number two is to surround ourselves with positive people. Understandable. Number three, do acts of kindness for others. Number four, surround yourself with family and friends. That may nullify number two, but number five is to invest in experiences rather than objects. For example, spend your money going on a vacation with your family rather than buying a new car or something of the sort. All good and helpful. Actually, those are positive things. Those are things that even biblically we can see. You know, we're supposed to be kind to one another. We're supposed to be grateful. We're supposed to invest in our family, etc., etc., etc. But those are only behavior modifications. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon said that God has put eternity in our hearts. In other words, there is a desire and a yearning within each individual human being to be satisfied. And as Augustine said, we'll never be satisfied or we'll never have rest until our rest is found in thee. God has made us to be happy in him and to spend our lives striving to see that others would be happy in God. And verse 8 of Romans chapter 1, Paul begins his thanksgiving. I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may not last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift, so that you may be strengthened and that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. That Paul is saying, I long to be with you, a church that I never have spent any time with because I didn't plant it, and a people that I do not really know intimately. I want to be with you. I long, I yearn to be with you. Why? So that God would use the gift of my apostleship so that you would be strengthened, that God would use each other's faith so that we would be encouraged. And verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far had been prevented in order that I may reap a harvest among you. That there might be an enormous amount of fruit in you as Christians and those new converts. That's Paul's desire, his yearning, That's his ambition in life, as he reminded the Philippian church whom he did know, and the church in what he did plant. As we read in Acts chapter 16, he's very intimate with the Philippian church, and he would write to them and say, I had my eager expectation and hope that now as always I will not be ashamed, but that Christ would be exalted in my body. Christ would be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That Jesus would be exalted in me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or as he reminded similarly to the Ephesian elders, as he admonished them and encouraged them in Acts chapter 20 at Miletus and called for them, he tells them in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he gives this encouragement to them that I have not ceased, he says. I have not ceased, and make it my ambition to do what? To continue to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I account of my life of no value or precious to myself, if only I may finish my race and the ministry to which I've been called. What ministry? To testify to the gospel, to make the gospel known, that Christ would be exalted in his life. This is Paul's mission, that he spent his life seeking others to know and to enjoy and to delight in God. The problem is that we spend our lives mostly on menial things, temporary things, things that don't matter. And we have passions and desires and yearnings for things that have no infinite value. But Paul had been changed and transformed. He had become a slave, verse 1, chapter 1, of Christ. He'd been set apart for this gospel and this mission. And he made it his aim to gather others into the fold of God, that they would know God. C.S. Lewis has written an ancient classic entitled The Weight of Glory. And inside that book, he writes these words: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. The Bible says in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Finish it, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The problem is, we're not delighting in God. We're delighting in other things. Paul was delighting in God. That's why his ambition and his heart was overwhelming with joy that he would bring the good news of the gospel to these brothers and sisters that were in Rome. His heart was overflowing with joy. That's why he wanted to be sent and preach the gospel to where Christ has not been named. Because he wanted others to experience this. As Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, because he tasted of God. He enjoyed God. He obeyed the command to delight in God. Do we have that same fervent passion as Paul? The title of the message today is, Are You Ready? Are you ready to give your life for the gospel? Really is what is meant. Are you ready? I'm under obligation, Paul says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul was giving his life for the gospel because he tasted and seen that the Lord was good. This word obligation is used elsewhere, even in the book of Romans, chapter 8, if you want to turn there, verse 12. It can be metaphorical or literal. Literal, it is a meaning of a debt. Someone who owes someone another debt. But look here, it's figuratively used in 8:12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if you continue investing in the flesh, you're going to be indebted to the flesh, and you're going to live according to the flesh, or you can be indebted to the Spirit. Chapter 15, verse 27, uses the same word again that we have translated obligation in chapter 1. He writes, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought also to be a service to them in material blessings. They owe it to them. They're indebted to them in this way. And so when we look at this word in verse 14, we think obligation, that Paul is saying, I have an obligation. I'm indebted to the Greeks and the barbarians. For what? To give them the gospel. Well, is that that's ultimately because, right, the only ultimate debt that he has is an indebtedness to God. And so some would take this, and you've heard it probably in your life, we have a debt to God, a debt of grace. And so that's true, right? We're indebted to God. But then you may have heard the false teaching, ideology, thought process that would come along with that. Not a false teaching, but a false perspective in how people are to live their lives now in paying God back. You can't pay God back. Okay? But the problem is that we get on this performance treadmill thinking that even though we understand the gospel that Christ died and paid the debt we could not pay, that we spend our lives trying to pay him back for something that he has done. That's not our job. In John Piper's book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, he writes a chapter called The Debtor's Ethic. And inside that chapter, he highlights for us this warning that we don't get involved in this debtor's ethic where we're trying to pay God back in this way. He writes, every good deed we do in dependence on God does just the opposite of paying him back. It puts us ever deeper in the debt to his grace. It's exactly where God wants us to be throughout all eternity. Good deeds do not pay back grace. They borrow more grace. And we give others the gospel. We're not paying God back. We're getting more mercy for the enablement to share the gospel with them so that they can see how glorious God is. We're not paying God back. Do you realize this? We're under obligation because it's a divine obligation that God has given Paul. We look in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. This is when Jesus knocked Paul off his horse, converted him, and at the same time called him, and he gives his mission to Ananias to give to Paul, the Lord does. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, Paul, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name, Jesus' name, before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I've chosen him that he might carry my name. This is the obligation Paul has to carry the name of Jesus to the nations. You've been set apart for the gospel of God. That's the divine obligation. You're not paying God back. You've seen Christ and you desire and yearn that other people would see and know Christ. That's not paying God back. In fact, the ability to tell the other people about the grace of Jesus Christ, you need Christ's strength to do that. So you go to Christ and say, give me the strength to do this. So you get more grace. So as we said before, Piper uses the same illustration for worship. When you come to worship, it's like going to the ocean and bringing your buckets filled with water and trying to throw water into the ocean. That's the mindset we have of worship, that we're giving God something in worship that he doesn't already have. You can't give God anything in that sense. Do you understand? There's nothing to give him. Why? Because he's perfect and holy. He can't be added unto. But when we worship God, the way we worship God is we come to God and tell him how needy we are. And then he supplies, and we praise, and we honor him. And he's magnified as the giver of all good gifts. We think about it in Luke chapter 7. There's a parable that Jesus gives to the Pharisees, particularly one Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Pharisee, who is in the house where a woman of questionable character comes and anoints Jesus' feet. They are fit to be tied. Verse 41, Jesus shares this parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay it, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon the Pharisee, the one, I suppose, whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he looked at the woman and said, your sins are forgiven. The reason why Paul was obligated to proclaim the gospel both to Greeks and to barbarians was because he had been forgiven much. And so he loved much, and he wasn't paying God back for out of gratitude. He was living in that grace and that mercy and borrowing more grace so that he would have the strength to go tell other people. He was mesmerized by Jesus and the love of Christ who had forgiven him all his sin compelled him to go. He was obligated in that sense by love and grace and mercy, realizing he needed more even to go and to tell and to share. He was under obligation. This divine calling had so gripped Paul that he couldn't help but go and preach the gospel to both the Greeks and the barbarians. In this phrase, Greeks and barbarians, it's explained further, both the wise and the foolish, by the final phrase of verse 14. The wise being the Greeks and the foolish being the barbarians. Now, he only lists two categories of people here. It's not because he's simply excluding Jews. He'll mention those in verse 16. But the point is, most of the congregation is Gentile. And so the classifications of people he uses are the Greeks, who are the elite, the upper social class. Those are the most acculturated people. They have it all together. See, the Greek culture was dominant, and the word literally means Helen in Greek. And so when you hear the word Hellenization, it means those who are becoming Greek, not simply by citizenship, but culturally. They are fitting the part. And so what Paul is saying in essence is, you who have it all together, I'm obligated to bring the gospel to you. But then he uses a second classification of people, and that's barbarians. And this word in the Greek is, here, wait for it, an onomatopoeia. I love that. An onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like it is expressed. And so really, literally, it is bar, right, in the Greek. And what the understanding is, that when a Greek person would see a barbarian and they would begin to speak, they would say, what is this language, this foreign language, uncouth as it is, coming into my ears? And they would totally ostracize these people. Aristotle would say that a barbarian and a slave are of the same essence. And Paul says, my obligation is both for those who have it all together and those who don't have anything together. Those who are the upper class and those who are the lower class. Paul says the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. Is our ambition to make the gospel known to every single ethnicity and social class in the world? We are to preach the gospel without exclusion. The gospel without distinction is for every person on planet Earth. Our job is to preach the gospel. I love Spurgeon, and one of the things that he used to say, he said, well, how would you know? Someone asked him, who is it that has been chosen by God? He says, God hasn't put yellow tags on people that we lift up shirts and see, okay, this person's part of God's people, so we can share the gospel with them. No, the gospel is to be shared with everyone. Every single creature on planet Earth, creature as in human beings. He has obligated both the wise and the foolish, the Greek and the barbarian. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul begins to articulate this understanding of contextualization. What Paul is saying, I'm obligated to preach the gospel to both, and sometimes, though it's the same exact gospel, I need to adapt my communication skills. I'm not going to speak to a baby the same way I'm going to speak to an adult. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19. For though I'm free from all, made myself a slave to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law, I became one outside of the law, though not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul doesn't say, I become a sinner to the sin. I become sin to the sinner. I become sinner so we can reduce the sinning, right? No, that's not what he says. To the alcoholic, I don't start drinking and become an alcoholic. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that I adapt like Hudson Taylor, who went to China and said, if I had 1,000 lives, I'd give them all to China. He began to wear the clothing of the people, began to dress like the people. He began to have the hairstyle like the people. He contextualized with the people so that he could clearly share the unchangeable, unalterable gospel with them. It's the same gospel, but it needs to be communicated in a way that the people would understand. In fact, the book of the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. Why? Because that's the language of the people. It's street Greek. So the people would understand it clearly as they ought to understand it. We need to adapt and communicate so that the people would understand, but do not change the gospel. The gospel is the same gospel. We're going to see it even further in verse 16 and 17 after Christmas. It's the same gospel to all people, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Must come and preach the gospel to those who are the least of these. That's why we see throughout the Gospels the beauty of Christ reaching out to maybe those that we wouldn't have reached out to in the first place. We think about Zacchaeus, some of the most hated people in all of the land, particularly among the Jews, because he sold out his people and was a thief. And Jesus said, I must go to your house today. Why? Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Paul says, my obligation is both to Greeks and to barbarians. It's for every people, tribe, tongue, nation, and language to make the good news of Jesus Christ known to everyone without distinction. And then here's one of the most interesting statements in the letter and one of the most interesting statements in the New Testament, but I think it's so vital for us today. Verse 15, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. So, otois, is the transitional word, therefore, so. Because of the obligation I have for you to preach the gospel, because I long to be with you and I'm obligated both to Greeks and to barbarians, I'm eager. And the ESV leaves out a couple few words here that the NASB picks up on. So if you have the New American Standard, it picks up on these. But literally, it means an account of me, I'm eager to preach. So probably, I think Frank Thielman, New Testament professor and scholar, articulates it the best. Really, in extra biblical Greek, the way it was used is, so on my account, I'm eager to preach the gospel. In other words, we know that Paul was prohibited from coming to the Roman church, verse 10. He prays, though, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He was prohibited before because he's planted churches and preaching the gospel in other areas, probably from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And so he didn't have time, or he wasn't able to. Somehow God providentially prohibited him from coming at this point to the churches in Rome. But what he says now is, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians, and by all means possible, on my own account, I'm eager to come to you to preach the gospel. Eager. Anticipation. The same word, eager, is the same word used in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. And what does he say? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit indeed is eager. That's the same word being used. I'm eager. I'm giddy. You see, Paul, I'm so giddy. I can't wait. I can't help. It's like a kid at Christmas Eve, waiting for Christmas morning to come about and wanting to the presents. He wants to open some presents and see what's under the tree or whatever. You know, I'm not trying to offend anybody, but he's eager with his anticipation. Maybe it's a birthday or whatever you have. Or maybe it's a kid waiting to go in the candy store. It's this eagerness that Paul has to bring the gospel to those who are in Rome. And so I have to ask myself, as you read this text, who are those people? Look back in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. This is why it's an interesting statement. It seems strange at first. What do you mean? Because they're Christians. They're believers. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you believers, saints, loved by God, who are in Rome. I'm so excited. Wait, I thought the gospel was the good news of God to bring salvation to the world, right? Verse 16, salvation for everyone who believes. But he's eager to preach to the believers. Two preliminary comments. Number one, Paul had never visited the churches in Rome. So like the churches in Rome are probably like churches today, not everyone in that church was a believer. So there is an evangelistic concern, evangelistic concern. Paul wanted people who did not know Christ to know Christ. And that's one of the reasons I preach the gospel each and every Sunday, because there's people in here I know that are not believers, or I'm certain are probably not believers, just by sheer number. Need the gospel. Second comment is, when this letter was written, they would give it to the person traveling to carry the letter, to deliver the letter, and then it was read before the entire church, or in Rome's case, and churches, so from church to church, that someone may have been visiting that Sunday that wasn't a believer, and they needed to hear the gospel. Visitors all the time. Unbelievers that never heard the gospel or don't know Jesus. So they need the gospel. Paul's eager to preach the gospel among them. And now, so we have those preliminary comments, but Paul's direct eagerness is not only for that, but it's directed pointedly to the Christians in Rome. Why is the gospel of Paul, of God, from Paul, why is he so eager to make it known to believers? Because Christians need the gospel. Let me say it again. Brother and sister, you and I both need the gospel. We need it. The same Christ who converted us is the same Christ who brings us home. In other words, the gospel is not just the beginning marks of Christianity. It's what brings us all the way through the golden chain of salvation. Paul says in Romans 8, 29 and 30, we've been predestined. Those who have been predestined, he also called. Those who have been called, he also justified. And those who justified, he also glorified. Every facet of our salvation life is centered in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You don't move away from it. You move further into it. He's eager. He desires to preach the gospel. My question is, do we have that same eagerness that Paul had? See, I don't have that eagerness. In fact, I'm frightened to preach the gospel to others. I've listed several this week as I was going through this text of reasons why we don't share the gospel, or we're not eager to share the gospel. I believe the number one reason is because we're unconverted. It seems harsh, but I believe it's true. The number one reason people don't share the gospel is because they're not a believer. They've never truly been regenerated and tasted and seen that the Lord's good. They never delighted in God. They've gone through the motions. They acknowledged with their head. They felt something convict them. They felt the Spirit's conviction, but they've never been transformed by the gospel. Number two is because we fear man. We fear what other people will think. And not just what the person receiving the message will think, but we also fear, in comparison with our brothers and sisters, who may be better, so to speak, at sharing the gospel, or more effective at sharing the gospel, what will they think, or how will I measure up with them? I can't share like they do. I'm not able to articulate it like they do. And we fear that. Brothers and sisters, preaching the gospel is not a competition. It's, brothers and sisters, we need to lock arms. and make Christ known to the world, helping each other. Another reason we don't share the gospel is a lack of knowledge. We simply have never been taught how to share the gospel. Now, I am convinced that if we come to know Christ, we have enough to share with other people, like the woman at the well. She left her jar. The whole reason she came to get to the well is to get to drink. But then she found living water and she went to town and told everybody about Jesus. But she had to be corrected on some things. And that's the same with us. We don't have it all together and we never will until we finally with Jesus. But we lack knowledge, so we need to understand more of the gospel, to how we can share that gospel. But one of the reasons we don't share is because we feel ill-equipped, and maybe we are. Another reason is because we believe there's certain people gifted with evangelism, and so that's their job. And my job is over here in a different way. Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission 19 and 20 was given to every single disciple. We're all called to preach the gospel. Every single person on planet Earth. Or maybe we have substituted our testimony and believe some way and justified in some measure that that's sufficient substitute for the gospel. It's not. We can testify what Christ has done in our life, praise God, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins, rose from the dead, and must turn from our sins and trust Him. The gospel is about Christ and what He has done. Or maybe we try to substitute this saying. Maybe this is one of the most dangerous terms that have been given and really is an excuse for not preaching the gospel, taken from St. Francis of Assisi, that says, preach the gospel and when necessary use words. The only problem with that is St. Francis of Assisi never said it. In fact, he was such a great expositor. They said that he would preach and he would get so excited in preaching that his feet would begin to dance. That's not someone that's not using words. But also, no one ever came into the kingdom of God because we smiled at him. They came in the kingdom of God because they heard. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through what? The word of Christ. The gospel. So we say, okay, I got it. You're nailing those out for me. I see, those are my excuses, those are my reasons, and I'm eager, or I'm just lazy, or whatever it may be. Why don't I have that same eagerness that Paul had? Where do I get that eagerness? Well, you can't will it. I wasn't eager, but after listening to that sermon, now I'm eager. I will be eager. It's not the way it works. You don't will it into existence. Well, maybe I just practiced this enough that I have the confidence and now I'm eager. No. This isn't where it comes from. It's supernatural. And I tell you, this is how you become eager for the gospel. The reason that we're not eager for the gospel is because we don't know God. Because when you know God, you become eager for the gospel. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled with the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, that's the angels, each had six wings, with two they covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook. The voice of him who called in the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe
is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, seen God, and I recognize who I am. I'm nothing. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebellious, treasonous person against the King of Kings. This is one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, and he had taken the tongs from the altar, and he touched my lips, my mouth, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." It's the gospel. God saves sinners. God transformed Isaiah. And listen to this. Catch the connection with Isaiah. Verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" A Trinitarian statement, plurality of the Godhead. "Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" See the connection. Isaiah sees God. He then understands who he is. A sinner. And then God cleanses him from his sin, atones for his sin, and then God calls him. And he says, "Here am I. Send me. I can't wait to go." But check this out. God didn't give him a mission. God didn't tell him what he's going to do. And then, by the way, his mission wasn't the greatest mission in all the world. You're going to go tell a stubborn-hearted people the good news, and you're going to tell them all about the fact that destruction is coming upon them, and they're not going to turn. Great. Good luck. Have a nice day. But there is a promise given at the end of chapter 6 that there's a holy seed to come. There will be a remnant. But before all of that, Isaiah didn't care. He didn't care what his mission was, because he knew God. "Whatever you want, I'm on board, because I'm eager, because I know God." Or how about David? We read it earlier in Psalm 51. The passage from his repentance. Maybe you've seen this connection before, but in verse 11 it says, "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your God salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." David's repenting. He's vomiting out his sin before the Lord. And the Lord is restoring David. The Lord is giving him joy of the salvation that he's providing. And when that happens, look at verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." When I have a restored relationship with you, O Lord, then I can go tell other people about you. But I can't go tell other people about you unless my relationship with you is right. In other words, there's a connection between holiness and making Christ known. That's why I say you're not eager, because you don't know God. Because once you know God and the King that's highly exalted, once you know God and you're constantly living in repentance and seeking His restoration, guess what happens? You want to tell other people about His goodness and His grace and where to find hope and peace. Mercy. We don't have time to go through more, but later on you can look in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. He saw the Lord standing and enabled him to even endure martyrdom because he knew God. Paul had an eagerness. "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you Christians who are in Rome, because I realize you need to know God more intimately." John Piper spoke before the ETS, that's the Evangelical Theological Society. You probably never ever want to go to that, because it's a bunch of scholars there. And maybe it doesn't really impress you. But he Hundreds and thousands of missionaries and pastors were present at the ETS in Orlando about 20 years ago. They said, this is what our missionaries and our pastors and our teachers need. They need to know God more. That's what's going to enable them to tell others about God. They need to treasure God more than any other thing. And then they'll be able to tell others where to find that treasure. Brothers and sisters, what makes us eager to preach the gospel is that we know the gospel and we know the God of the gospel. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, Christians who are in Rome. Let's just exposit this a little bit. So the gospel to you who also Rome believers, that's because we need as believers, I don't know about you, but I sin. Actually, I do know you do sin too. And so when we sin, what happens? We need the gospel. 1 John 1:9 says, we read this morning, confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a present tense, if you confess, a continual confession. In other words, we're going to continue to sin, and so we need to continually confess and agree with God that we have sinned. And the Bible calls this repentance, and we need to continuously turn and change and repent and repent and repent. And when we repent, we run to the gospel, run to Christ. Thank you for dying. Thank you for substituting your life in place of me. Thank you that you have forgiven all my sins, past, present, and future. That's the only hope that we have. The grace of God. Martin Luther, and the first thesis of the theses of the 95, he writes this, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And because of that, we need the gospel every single day. We need the gospel, brothers and sisters, to be preached to us and we to ourselves because, listen, there's sins that we do, but there's reasons that we do those sins that are underneath those sins. And that's what we call heart idols. In the book of Mark, chapter 7, Jesus deals with the heart. It's not the only place he deals with the heart, but verse 14 says, he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. When entered the house, he left the people. The disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, then you are without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. Thus, he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. That there's some deeper heart level problem. John Calvin says that the problem is that our hearts are idol factories, producing these idols that we're more infatuated with than we are infatuated with God. And so the reason that we're angry may be because we worship the idol of comfort. Say, what do I mean? Because I want my comfort, and if anybody tries to interfere or intrude on my comfort, like say, for example, they ask me to do some service for the church. No, but I'm comfortable. I don't want to do that. Then we become angry. Or maybe our idol is approval. We seek the approval of others so much so that we're willing to lie to save face so that they will not be disappointed with us. Because we cannot let that approval go. We have to have their approval. my professor in my doctoral studies has listed several of Steve Childress, Dr. Steve Childress listed several idols on the sheet. And so, because we think, okay, maybe I don't struggle with approval or comfort, you know, and then we mentioned power, you know, I don't really struggle with power or control. No, I can surrender everything and I'm good. What about helping? Just anything that's good can become an idol because we turn good things all the time into God things. What about helping or serving? I have to help and I have to serve. If I don't do this, right, then the other people won't be indebted to me and then I won't have any sense of being. What about family? Make family such an idol. It has to be this. I'm worshiping this family, my family member, my kids, or my spouse, or whomever it be. You say, well, how do I know that I'm worshiping the idol? Because when things are not going the way they usually go, that we think they should go, and that we become so distraught over it, then maybe we're spending a little too much affection on that idol of the heart. There's so many to list. We don't have time to list them, but it's important that you go and search your own heart and realize what's going on underneath the sin, and so that they would be exposed. If Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 speaks about how they are exposed, and it's through the Word of God. It cuts deeper to express the intentions of our heart. Psalm 139, I constantly say this when we take the Lord's Supper, to ask the Lord to search your heart. Is there any grievous way in me? Not so we can stay in the sin, right? That's not the point. But that sin can be exposed. That we can see it, we can address it, we can repent of it. And this is what David says, and lead me to the way everlasting. Lead me out of it. I don't want it. I hate it. I want to be delivered of it. And that's the hope of the gospel, that we have a Jesus who can deliver us from that. It's power in the gospel. Become aware of the things that are going on, and there's hope in the gospel. As Paul Tripp says, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves so often. Why? Because we listen to the other things within ourselves so often. Think about it. Who do we hear more than anybody else? Ourselves. And so we can't constantly listen to ourselves. We need something outside of ourselves. And that's why we need the gospel. We could continue on in our own self-pity. We could continue on in our own depravity. But that's why Psalm 42 and 43 is so helpful. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why? Why is such turmoil within me? Hope in God. That's the psalmist preaching to himself. We need to preach to ourselves. For yet again shall I praise you, my salvation and my God. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We believers need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? We need to believe the promises of God. Because what's going to get you out of the pit is not looking at the pit. It's looking at Christ. It's looking at the cross. And so as we grow in Christ, we're not growing away from the cross and our need for the cross. No. We become more in tune with our depravity and that we're worse sinners than we ever even thought we were. And so as we grow into sanctification, we're not growing from the cross. No. We're seeing the cross is ever more greater and bigger than we could ever imagine. Has more power than we ever thought or dreamed of. So it's killing more sin. It's giving more grace. And it's showing not that we're less reliant on Christ, but we're ever more dependent upon Him. We're growing in the gospel. We need the gospel. Please hear this. Let the gospel preached to us. We need to hear the promises of God. We need to hear the gospel. Listen to the gospel chain. You've been chosen by God. You've been elected. That's not something you did. That's something that God did. Why would He choose me? I don't know. Because He loves you. He loves you. That's what I need to hear. I need to hear that I've been born again. That that's not who I am any longer. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. I'm not a fornicator. I am a child of God that has been given a new nature, that I can walk in this new nature. I have been born again. I don't want that. I want Christ. We've been adopted in Christ. We're sons and daughters of God. We're His children. You could go on and on. The gospel's a multifaceted diamond that we dig deeper and deeper into. And as we turn it, we see this aspect of the gospel. And we need that. That's why we read the Bible through the lens of the gospel. Jesus taught us how to read the Bible. In Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus and with the other apostles, He showed them how He fulfilled all that was told about Him. Look and read the Bible from end to beginning with Christ as the lens. And listen, there's going to be a day and glorification where we're with Christ. And the cross doesn't end there. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is in Revelation chapter 5, when they began to sing and John saw somebody, he saw the risen Lamb, but he saw a Lamb as though it had been slain. In other words, it's not just going to be the Son of Man, the Son of God, eternally Son. It is the eternal Son. But this Son, the eternal Son, is divine God that has become man. So in heaven, He's always and forever will be, for the remains of eternity, the God-man. And that God-man has scars that we will see in His wrist and on His legs forever. And we will worship Him, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We don't get over the gospel. For eternity, we will see the Jesus of the gospel. So how do you grow in Christ? We as Christians need the gospel. We lift up our eyes and we look to Christ. We gaze at Christ. We see what He has accomplished and who He is. We see the Christ who left heaven, left glory and came to earth, left all the splendid love and all that He had there with the Father and the Spirit, and came and became a man 2,000 years ago. Look at Him in Bethlehem. See Him who was born in a stable, who was born with animals surrounding Him in the obscure little town of Bethlehem. See Him who obeyed His parents perfectly, even as they left, and He stayed back in the temple. And they asked, what you're doing? And He said, I'm about my Father's business. But He submitted to them. And He went with them. And He obeyed His earthly Father. And ultimately He obeyed the Heavenly Father, never sinning. Look to Jesus, who defeated the devil in the wilderness. He did not falter or sin, but He worshipped and served His Father. He lived by His word alone, and He would not bow to Satan, but only paid allegiance to the Father. Look to Jesus, who walked the road of Golgotha. Look to Jesus, who was cursed and spit upon. Look to Jesus, whose whip, those lashes, bone and metal tearing and ripping his flesh and exposing his organs. Look to the Jesus who carried his own cross. Look to Jesus who hung between heaven and earth and would pull up himself to grasp hold of one more breath and then would cry from the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who would cry from the cross, "I'm thirsty." Who would cry from the cross, "It is finished." And who would cry from the cross, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And look through the Jesus who really died and was buried in a borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Look to that Jesus who didn't stay dead. Look to that Jesus who got up on the third day. And look to that Jesus who didn't just leave his disciples behind, but that Jesus who appeared to over 500 witnesses and to his disciples, leaving them with final words, saying, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to send with the Father the Spirit who's going to come not only to be among you, but is going to come to live in you." And look to that Jesus who ascended into the heavens. He's at the right hand of the Father. And look, oh look, it says, Paul says, look at the Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father, indeed interceding for us. Look to the heavenly things and not the earthly things that are below. Look above. Look to Christ and see him. This is the Christ of the gospel who will deliver you out of the pit, who will deliver you from your sin, who will deliver you from your difficulty, who will rescue you, who will strengthen you, who will equip you, who will enable you, who will give you the perseverance to keep going on. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Charles Spurgeon, preaching on Romans 1:15, says, "And who are you ready to perish? Would get out of the sad kind of readiness if you came and trusted Christ and become ready to suffer or do the Master's will. The Lord is ready to pardon. May we be ready to believe. And may he come at once to him, accept salvation through Jesus Christ, and then through the rest of our lives say to the great captain of our salvation what good sailors replied to their captain's call: ready, aye, ready. Ready for storms and ready for calms, ready for whatever thou dost command, ready for whatever thou dost ordain. The Lord bless you, dear friends, and give all of you this readiness for Christ's sake. Amen." Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for delivering to us yourself, that we could have a relationship, that we could delight, we could enjoy, and we could be with you forever. Father, forgive us for losing sight of that good news, and may it ever be present before us each and every day. Lord, give us the strength to preach the gospel to one another. Give us the strength to preach the gospel to ourselves, and to give the strength to live out this gospel and be eager to proclaim it to a lost world. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you today, Christ, I pray that you reach down and save them and bring them to yourself. If that's you, you can turn from your sin today and you can trust Christ alone today as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will change you and transform you. You just turn from your sins. You trust Jesus who lived and died and rose again. He came to give you his life. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name.